Good morning, friends and brethren. Very good to see you. Glad each of you are here. Glad to see visitors. Happy to have you with us today. When it comes to pleasing God in our lives, those who fail do so for a reason, and those who succeed do so for a reason. Because success or failure does not happen in a vacuum. Because success or failure does not just happen. The problems with regard to pleasing God are often caused by a lack of dedication or a lack of love, as some try to do simply as little as possible to foster a relationship with God. And others simply put off or fail to make needed changes or obligations in view of God's will for us. Sometimes it's a matter of ego, thinking of self more than God. And some have failed because they've allowed themselves to be deceived by others into believing something that assaults. And some have simply not taken the time to prepare for a successful life of true faith. Jesus made 7 promises, each beginning with the words, "To him who overcomes, I will." And it gives us this indication that, in fact, we can overcome. It's Jesus telling us that, in fact, we can have a relationship with God, so should we choose. We seek to understand what Jesus is picturing for us as he uses various descriptions of blessings for those who overcome or condemnation for those who turn from him. And as always, success or failure is a choice that God has left for us. We are looking today in this lesson at the 4th of 7 such statements of Jesus, written to the churches of the first century in Asia. And today, as Ray has mentioned already, the church at Thyatira. These churches that were throughout this region of Asia, where the church now, that the Lord, the word of the Lord in the establishment of his church now has spread into this region. You know, today there is little left of that ancient city of Thyatira. It was a small and insignificant town, is how some have described it. It was on none of the main Greek thoroughfares or trade routes, but it was on a small road between Pergamus and Sardis. And the ruins that can be found this day are pretty well confined to a city block. At least that's all that's been excavated at this point. And the ancient city of Thyatira, it seems, was not as majestic as some of the other cities in Asia Minor. It was not a center for government. It was not a center for arts or for worship. It seems to be more of a center of industry. The area derived its wealth from the Lycus Valley, or that region that was sort of a commercial center, but it was never a metropolis. The city of Thyatira had at least 2 temples that were there. There was a pagan worship that took place, but again, it was not a big religious center, but was more noted for the trade guilds and that represented the workers there. And it appears that there were a lot of different trades, and there were workers that were there or who had come there for work. And every artisan belonged to some kind of a guild. We might think of it as a union today. And these were powerful organizations and wielded a lot of influence. Now, these guilds were probably more completely organized here in Thyatira than in most any other city. It wasn't like other cities didn't have guilds for their workers, but they were very well organized here. And there were bronze workers, there were tanners, there were leather workers, there were potters and bakers, and they all belonged to one of these guilds that represented them. And some of the more powerful guilds were those of the coppersmiths and the dyers. That is, those who would take wool and dye it different colors. And so membership into these trade guilds was necessary for financial success. And may have been necessary even to have some social life, because everything kind of centered around what you did at work and who you worked with. And the problem, though, with these guilds, many of them, you know, were that the guilds themselves, the organization, was involved in pagan worship. And they practiced superstitious kind of worship. And there were feasts that was, or they partook of food that had been sacrificed to the pagan gods. And among these trade guilds, even, there was a lot of loose sexual morality. And so there were the pros and cons about living in a place where you could find work readily, it seemed, at that time. But there were some other attachments that may affect your life in different ways. And so, as we said, Thyatira was kind of this center for the wool trade and the dyeing industry. And I bring that up because there's some other connections in Scripture that bring us to this. You know, there were some locations that were nearer to the Mediterranean Sea where dye was made, purple dye in particular. That's what the dyers wanted to be able to do most because it was the most expensive dye to be able to sell or to use. It was harder to make. It took more dye. It was a richer color. In cities near the Mediterranean, they would use sea slugs and the murex snails, and somehow they were able to go into these, and they could cut along a vein, and they could squeeze out of that a fluid, and they made their dye from that. That's where it came from. But now in Thyatira, they weren't so near the Mediterranean, so that wasn't their source. But there was this root from a matter, I don't know if it's a tree or a bush is the way I'm understanding, and somehow they would dig up these roots and they could make dye from that. Even different color dyes is what it seems. And so from that then they could dye the wool into different colors. Again, if it was something that could make a purple color, well that's what they desired most. It was a richer color. Well, we know even in ancient times, and maybe even not as ancient times, those of royalty wore purple. And why so? It was more expensive. Everyone did not wear purple. To have a purple robe was indicated some significance and wealth, perhaps, if not royalty. Well, it's interesting to think that the Apostle Paul may have been to Thyatira at some point in time. Maybe he did some teaching and preaching there because he spent a lot of time in Ephesus, up to 3 years in Ephesus, which wasn't all that far away. And really we can find in Scripture, like in Acts chapter 19, we find that in fact that during this period of time the gospel had spread. In this period of time when Paul would have been in Ephesus, Acts chapter 19, and to see in verse 10, where it says, and this continued, talking about the teaching that he was doing in Asia Minor, and this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greek. And so it gives us this indication that throughout this region of Asia Minor, that the gospel had spread. And just thinking about our map here for a moment, you know, Jerusalem, Palestine is down here. Just to get an indication here how the word had spread. In fact, it was already up into what we would think of as Europe today. It had progressed that far. And so the gospel had been preached there, maybe by Paul, or perhaps even later by the Apostle John, who as well spent time in Ephesus and worked in that region of Asia Minor. But another connection that we can find, if you're still there in the book of Acts, look at chapter 16. Thyatira is mentioned of the hometown of Lydia, who was that seller of purple. And in Acts chapter 16, we are looking, and beginning of verse 13, what we have here is the Apostle Paul, who had come to Philippi, who as well was in that region of Asia Minor. And on the Sabbath day, verse 13, we went out of the city to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. A certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God, heard us, and the Lord opened her heart so that she heeded the things which were spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she constrained us. And I just kind of bring that point up because of the tie to Thyatira and the selling of the purple dye and all of that. It's the first time we find Thyatira actually mentioned in Scripture. And then it's in the book of Revelation is the other time. It's only mentioned in two locations in all of Scripture. That's all we really see or know about Thyatira. And so we can identify then, now the gospel has spread to Thyatira because of what's said in the book of Revelation, just as though it had spread through the whole world. And so we think about these things, this ancient city of Thyatira and the work that was there. And you have to ask the question a little bit, so what does that have to do with me? Well, what does that have to do with the Bible story at all? The fact that there were people who were working at various jobs in Thyatira. And I thought about that more and more in the last couple of weeks as I was thinking about and preparing this lesson. And I thought, what do we have in common with the women and the men of Thyatira? Because with some ancient cities, when you read some descriptions of those cities, I think we have nothing in common. It was so very different. But maybe in the case of Thyatira, I see some things that would make us kind of like them. And what I mean from that perhaps they were not so different than us. They were just regular folks. And they had jobs, and they had to get up and go to those jobs every day. They were just trying to make a living. And they had to deal with some of the same pressures and issues that we do in the workplace. There were people that they were working with. I'm speaking now of those who were Christians. They were working with some people who were not Christians and some who were not so godly. And those who were doing and partaking in part of activities that would have nothing to do with those who are trying to walk in a way of life that would please God. They were having to deal with issues of life, just like you and me. And I kind of thought that I see some common ground here. And so we go to the book of Revelation, and we go to chapter 2, and we can read a little bit more about this church in that city of Thyatira. And we can see what the Lord has to say to this church. Now this letter, we've already been through three, this letter is the longest of the seven letters to the churches, and in some ways, in my mind at least, one of the more difficult letters to understand. And yet, there are some points that are not so hard to understand at all. Revelation chapter 2, we begin at verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "These things say the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as to your works, the last more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and beguile my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. But to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, and who have not known the depths of Satan, as they call them, I will put on you no other burdens, but hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod, as the vessels of a potter, they shall be broken into pieces, as I also received from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. And he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So you have this letter that's written specifically to the church at Thyatira. And yet now we can read all seven of these letters and we can learn some things about Christians of old. But more importantly than that, we can learn what the Lord said to them. And we can learn from what the Lord said to them, because there's points of application that we can make. You know, first, I would make note of the fact that the Lord had commendations that he made. There were some things this church was doing right, and some things we can learn from that. The good works of this church were not in any way overlooked by the Lord, because, after all, there's nothing that is hidden from him. Love, service, faith, patience, all of these were good traits in the eyes of the Lord, faithful characteristics. And you think for a moment just what some of these things were. This love is an act of concern for God and for others. We think time and again about Scripture that talks about the love we should have for God, and the love we should have even for the lost, the love that we should have for each other. Many lessons that can be learned about love. In John's Gospel, John chapter 14 and in verse 23, it was Jesus speaking when he said, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." There should be a love that we have for God, a love that we have for his word. It's our love for God that, in fact, would keep us in his word. It was John who was writing again, much later, in the book of 1 John. 1 John chapter 4, beginning at verse 7. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him." Just some other aspects of love to be identified. That if we are to be the people of God, there has to be love in our heart. We should love God even as much as he has loved us, and that we should love one another. There's a compassion that is demonstrated, and that comes with that. A love for one another, what he was specifically talking about, love of those of like precious faith, is something that should be natural. And those Christians in Thyatira, they knew something about love, and it stood out in a way that the Lord could see and identify, even as their service. We're not going to look at these passages here or read all these passages, but just to highlight the point. As we go through the New Testament and look at the lives of Christians, we can see that there was service or ministry that was done by Christians in many different ways, different aspects. We can see and we can read about churches that took care of their own who were in need. We can see in some of these passages about churches that took care of brethren in other places. It was identified as a ministry or as a work of service. We can see that they worked in evangelistic concerns. They were concerned about the work of the kingdom, supporting it in different ways financially, and even Christians that were just busy about doing the work of evangelism. And we can see examples of that time and again. And so I'm not exactly sure specifically what service the Lord was speaking of, but when we look at the word ministry or service in the New Testament, those are the things that come up. The service among brethren of caring for one another, the work of service as in evangelistic work. So I presume these are the things that the Lord was talking about. He mentioned about them in a favorable way, their faith, their fidelity to God. It meant something to these Christians to serve God and to do so faithfully. Their loyalty and their commitment to God was something that stood out. It was something that stood out in such a way that the Lord made comment about that. And in fact, specifically, he said, "I know your faith." Well, that's kind of an interesting comment to me, and in some ways maybe even frightening. Because if he was talking about us, would he be so bold? And could he say of you and me, "I know your faith"? And you see, that's what he said about them. He called that out. And this kind of faith is something that, well, it has to be demonstrated. It has to become so much a part of us that, in fact, it couldn't be missed. Our faith is something that should be evident. might remember something the Apostle Paul said when he said, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life to which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians 2 and verse 20. What the apostle was saying was that my faith has grown to a point where it is who I am. That my love for Christ has grown to a point where what you see in me is what Christ has done, because he lives in me. I think that's what the Lord was saying about these other Christians long ago. And then he specifically mentioned their patience. Patience sometimes is hard to demonstrate, because during difficult times we might find it hard to show patience and to demonstrate that. And at times we are all challenged just as they were being challenged. The Lord's going to make some note of the things that they were being challenged with. And at least some of them are remaining steadfast under the pressures of the day, and that takes patience. Sometimes patience is a learned characteristic. In fact, I think often that that's the case. In the book of James, James says something here that's interesting about patience. In James chapter 1, beginning at verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. We learn patience sometimes by trial. We learn patience even by use of the Word of God. Paul said this in Romans chapter 15. He says, for whatever things were written before time were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. The point being that we learn something about patience through our use and understanding even of God's will. And it seems that these godly characteristics among the saints in Thyatira, that these characteristics were growing. Because Jesus said that the deeds of late were greater than the first. Well, I'm not exactly sure all of what that means, but it seems to be the idea that they were not resting on accomplishments of the past, but that they were continuing to work and excel in these things, that they were growing that way. You think about the church at Ephesus that we studied about not long ago, a church that had turned and left their first love. The Lord doesn't say anything like that to this church. And so these characteristics that the Lord has identified say some good things about them. And yet keeping in mind that these were busy people, just like you and I. These were busy people. They were working people. Every day they went to the job. They were just trying to make life happen. They're just trying to make a living. They were dealing with day-to-day issues, much like you and I. And not to mention the fact that they were facing some very serious problems in the church that would add to the strife. These were the commendations that the Lord made. But there was as well some condemnations. There were some things that the Lord brought to the surface here as some issues, some problems. Thyatira faced a similar problem as Pergamos did. They had compromised. They had compromised with evil. There was corruption in the church, and it seems like they were tolerating it. They had not made a correction. And so you can think even what excuses they could make, you know, about why this hasn't been done. There was someone here who was leading others astray. Compromise with evil will always be a problem to God, because it is a choosing between God and evil. In Thyatira, well, they had tolerated Jezebel. Verse 20 says, nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and beguile my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. I don't know if there was really a woman named Jezebel or if that was just kind of a distinction that the Lord made. You know, I don't think I've ever heard a girl named Jezebel. That's just not, well, that's not a favored name, is it? Because, I mean, we recall readily that in the Old Testament, Jezebel is one of the most wicked characters in history. You know, every year there's a list that comes out of the 10 most popular names for newborn boys and newborn girls. Sometimes Sandra will bring that up and say a little something about that. Well, I've never noticed Jezebel to be on the favored name list, you know, for girls, because of the connotation that comes with that. Jezebel was a horrible person. She was a wicked woman. She was married to King Ahab, remember? And she influenced him to be one of Israel's most wicked kings. Oh, I'm not saying that Ahab was pure as a daisy on his own, but Jezebel was able to influence him in some horrible ways, you know, and made him a much worse king. She brought to that marriage Baal worship. That's what she brought into it, and all of the immorality that came along with it. And with her influence on Ahab, and then his influence on the nation of Israel, Jezebel practically turned the nation of the Lord against him. That's the kind of influence that one woman had, Jezebel. And so when the Lord mentions in the Revelation letter here that you've allowed that woman Jezebel to do these things, I don't know if that was really her name, but they would know exactly what he was talking about. When he was talking about the evil influence of this other one. And so here she was, leading people astray and active and working in this church in Thyatira. And what were they doing about her? Well, I'm not seeing that actively they had done anything. She claimed to be a prophetess, and apparently she had some leadership ability. You can't accomplish the things that she was doing without having some ability to get people's minds and have them think. And she was luring the saints to compromise with pagan religion, deceptively teaching the Christians that it was permissible to worship idols and to commit fornication and to compromise with the Roman religions. Pagan worshipers would often offer meat to their gods, much like the Jews offered to Jehovah. And the meat was divided into sections, and there would be meat that was left over. And the remaining meat might be sold in the marketplace. It was used for consumption. But the saints had been told not to eat this meat because they did not want to share in the sacrifices made to false gods. But they were. And with these pagan religions and worship, many times there was parties and there was carousing that was associated with these offerings, and the reveling often included sexual immorality. That was a part even of their worship together in the pagan religions. So though the church in Thyatira was loving, it was compassionate, you know, in doing some things that the Lord found to be commendable, nothing can compensate for doing evil in the eyes of the Lord. You know, it's not as though, okay, so I've been involved in these sins over here, but look at the good things I'm doing here, Lord. It is like there's a trade-off. It doesn't work that way. It just never has worked that way. God, through Isaiah, said long ago, it is your sins that separate you from your God, in Isaiah chapter 59. Sin always does that. Sin will always separate us from God. Sin has always been what prohibits a relationship with God. Sin was changing the relationship of these saints with God. And Jesus is making a point of that. You know, those early Christians may have been accepting Jezebel's message because of cultural pressure. We might say peer pressure. You think about the environment in Thyatira and the work that was there and the guilds that you would belong to because of your work and some of the social activities that these guilds might offer, and that if you don't go and be a part of some of these things, well, you might not always have a job. I mean, there'd be pressure in these ways. And what if you don't participate in some of the worship that others participate in? There could be some pressures there. You could see that, can't you? And so we think about these Christians of long ago and what they were having to deal with. And it wasn't so easy. I mean, it would have been difficult to stand up against these things. And so we can see how there could be one who comes in that has a strong influence to encourage some of these activities that some might be compelled to compromise in some ways. Though there was good in them too, and they were doing some things that were right, in time when we allow evil to come in, evil will win out if we don't throw it out. Evil will influence us. It will change us. And that's what the Lord was saying. That there were some things they were going to have to change. You know, he who hears can overcome. Yeah, those who will make some changes in their life. And so maybe because of even some threat of persecution in some ways, if they did not participate in the idol worship, you know, that, well, wait, those circumstances still do not change anything about sin. Because sin is just sin. And just like the pressures that you and I may face with the people we work with or our friends in the neighborhood, we cannot let their influence overtake us. And, you know, she did not repent, is what the Lord said. You know, he had given her opportunity to repent, and yet that hadn't happened. She did not want to repent was the issue. And she was wrong in her teaching. But the church was wrong too for putting up with her. And so the Lord's complaint against Thyatira, they were not doing anything about this woman, her sin, and how that was influencing the church. The whole church stood to be influenced by her evil. And they were allowing it to continue. This was the message from the Lord. This was his condemnation. And her teaching is described in this way, as the depths of Satan. There were some in the church who were not swayed by her, the text would tell us. And the Lord made this point, which I thought was interesting. The Lord says, I will not put no other burden on you. And you know, what does that mean? Well, the only reference that could come to my mind that I could see with that goes back actually to Acts chapter 15, if we think back for a moment, in the meeting that took place there among the apostles and the elders in the church at Jerusalem. And it was after there were Gentiles who had become converts of Jesus Christ. And the Jewish Christians were having to learn that those who are Gentiles who come to Christ are in fact your brothers and sisters in Christ. And the end result was they wrote a letter, I think, meant to be a letter of encouragement to those Jewish or to those Gentile Christians. And part of it said in the end, in Acts 15, verse 28, beginning, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from sexual immorality. Did you notice? Two of the things written to those Gentile Christians before were two of the things that this Jezebel was propagating in the church at Thyatira. You know, the eating of things offered to idols and the sexual immorality. And I kind of wonder if the Lord wasn't making a connection to that when he said these things about Jezebel. If the church allowed her to continue, her influence, well, it would be limitless. Evil unpunished will not go away on its own. Well, what does all of that mean to you and me? Compromise in religion undermines everything God has said. Truth is determined by God. It is defined by His Word. And it is to be demonstrated in the lives of his people, always, all the time. When Jesus was praying, he said to the Father, your word is truth, in John chapter 17. And if we believe that, then Who are we to even consider changing something that God has said? Meaning that we have to take the will and the word of God and accept it and apply it, live it. And we are not in any kind of position to make any changes about that. I mean, you think about this. If I compromise on some truth, in essence, I am the one who is questioning God's ability to decide truth from error. We don't even want to go there. And we might also learn and make application that under no circumstances is evil to be tolerated. The church in Thyatira knew about Jezebel's evil ways, and yet they allowed it to go on. And you wonder how. I mean, how do you just turn your head to some of these things? And they knew some things that she was doing. You know, on the Lord's Day, everybody would gather together and worship, and I suppose act as though there was nothing wrong. Well, that can't happen. That can't be right. When the church at Corinth was dealing with some sin in the church, or maybe I should say was failing to deal with sin in the church, the Apostle Paul rebuked them. And in the process said that a little leaven leavens a whole lump. And that they had to deal with the man who was living in sin, or else they could all lose their soul. And the church of Thyatira needed to recognize that one person's evil can spread to the whole church. And then this point. Passively overlooking evil is the same as condoning it. When it comes to sin, we cannot sweep it under the rug. There might be some issues in life that we don't want to deal with right now, and we sweep it under the rug, we say. We kind of just put it out of sight and we go on. You know, sin's not that way. We can't ignore sin and pretend as though it's not there. And the church, if I retire, was allowing this woman to seduce people into sin, and they were doing nothing and acting as though it was okay. And it's not enough to just not have fellowship with someone, a saint who is in darkness, but even to go one step further and to expose it is what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 5. That I cannot be aware of someone's sin and condone it just because I'm not participating in it. See, it could be easy for us to say, well, I know so-and-so is living in sin, but I'm not going to say anything right now. No, that's part of what the Lord was condemning among these saints. And so, may God help us to understand that Satan is alive and active. And you see, that's what we keep seeing over and over again when we read about these churches of the first century. And we're reminded time and again that Satan was alive and active among them, as he has always been. And as he even is today, his efforts in Ephesus caused them to leave their first love. He was behind the persecutions that took place at the church in Smyrna. His throne was in Pergamos, the Lord said, and the depths of his evil were quickly taking Thyatira. If Satan was able to influence those churches long ago, he'll try to creep into churches today, and he can do so with ease if we're not careful. The Lord is still saying there's another way. The Lord is still saying that we can come to Him, that we can live for Him. It's the Lord who is still saying, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. He's still saying. And he's still telling us that we can turn to him, that we can come to him, because he's still calling. I think of that so often, that the fact that he is still calling, and until the time comes that this world comes to an end, the Lord is still calling. And he's wanting those who are saints like us to stand for what is right and to live as he has called us to live. And he's calling for those who are still outside of salvation's hope to come to him. And he's calling today. If you need to respond to the gospel of Christ, don't delay. Would you come as we stand and sing?